Would you open your Bibles, please, to Ruth chapter 4, verse 7. The last we saw Ruth was in the early hours of the morning, where she'd just begun waiting with Naomi for news from Boaz. The night before, she'd made her daring move, if you remember, under Naomi's direction, and what had she done? She had snuck down to the threshing floor to finally break the embarrassing stalemate between her and Boaz. Boaz, we said, was probably not making any overtly romantic gestures towards Ruth because he was older and he didn't want to pressure her and he didn't want to presume or act inappropriately in any way. And we said Ruth probably wasn't making any of her own romantic gestures because she also didn't want to presume or act inappropriately as a foreigner and as a nobody in that society towards such an important man in Israel. So there was an impasse. But Naomi's plan was for Ruth to sneak down and meet Boaz at a time and place where they could finally talk in private and put all their cards on the table and sort this mess out. And the whole thing went really well. No one saw them. The ice was broken. Ruth acted out an old ritual that I suppose in our day would have looked something like her getting down on one knee to propose, as strange as that might be. And Boaz recognizes what she's doing, and he's pleased and he's grateful that she would consider him husband material. There was only one problem. We said, "I'd love to marry you," Boaz says to her, "but there's a certain pecking order that's going on here, and I'm second in line." He says, "The nearest male relative to your late husband he's got first rights to marry you, not me. I'm not him. I'm not first in line. But look, he says to her, "one way or another, you're going to get a husband out of this who is going to take care of you and take care of Naomi. You know, if it's this other guy, fine. But if he's not willing to exercise his right of redemption, all the better. I'll do it. And your husband will be me." And so in the morning, before it was fully light, Ruth had left for home to report back to Naomi all that had happened. And she'd returned with quite the story, didn't she? But more importantly, she hadn't returned empty-handed. She returned with a full sack of grain. We said it was like God was gently rebuking and encouraging Naomi all at the same time. Doesn't God do that to us sometimes? He has a great way of doubling up sometimes. We said it was a twofold promise to redeem two kinds of emptiness, an empty stomach and an empty womb. The seed to fill the stomach was promise of the seed to fill the womb. And this was Naomi's response when she sees this. Her response is renewed hope and renewed trust. "Have a seat, Ruth," she says. You can rest and you can wait with me, because I'll tell you this, Boaz isn't going to rest until he has made sure we're taken care of. We don't have to work because our Redeemer, one way or another, is going to do the work for us. And sure enough, Boaz didn't rest. We saw last week he went straight to work for them. Last week we saw him make a beeline for Bethlehem's city gate, where he knew the odds would be best for running into the man who was the nearer kinsman redeemer to the family. And would you look at that? The man showed up almost immediately. But we said the other reason for waiting at the city gate was because that was where the elders were and where all the legal stuff got done. Stuff equivalent to getting a marriage license or notarizing a document. Stuff like exercising land rights or redemption rights. And that's what Boaz sought to do. He wanted to give this closer redeemer the rightful first dibs to redeem Ruth. And so, since redemption, we said last week, required a public commitment, Boaz took the matter of redemption public. Except, we said that he seemed to pull a little bit of a bait and switch on Mr. So-and-so, the rightful redeemer. Because instead of talking about Ruth, Boaz first brought up the opportunity to redeem a piece of land from Naomi. Now, I mentioned last week that widows weren't listed in the chain of ownership when a husband died, so I said it seemed a little strange to reconcile Naomi having a right to sell this land. But the loophole is probably just that widows without children weren't mentioned in the chain of ownership because it was already assumed the land would be held by them until they were remarried to the nearest male relative or unless they were dead. And, well, Naomi isn't dead, but the fact is, let's face it, no redeemer would be required to marry her because she's too old to have children. However, a redeemer would still happily buy her husband's land from her. And we talked about why this was last time, because he'd know that when she died childless, the land would stay in his family. And so knowing this and seeing that the land purchase had no downsides, the nearest kinsman was all in. He said, I'll take it. And that was important because in cases like this, we said last week, redemption also requires a willing redeemer. But that's when Boaz set the hook, if you remember. Because just then he revealed that it was really a two-for-one deal. Right? If you got the land belonging to Naomi's late husband, you also got his daughter-in-law, Ruth. Because she was apparently standing in for Naomi as some sort of legally acceptable substitute widow. And being a younger woman, the kinsman redeemer instantly saw what that would mean for him. He's no dummy. It meant marrying her and having a child with her who would eventually be given ownership of the land he was about to buy for himself. And so the downsides were suddenly too great for him, which was a deal breaker because redemption also requires a painful sacrifice. And if he wasn't willing to do that, he couldn't be a redeemer. And so we ended last week with these words to Boaz from the frustrated Mr. So-and-so. I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And that's exactly what Boaz is about to do as Ruth waits on pins and needles back home with Naomi. He will now take the right of redemption for himself and use it to redeem the land, to marry Ruth, to take care of Naomi, and maybe even raise up an heir for Elimelech so the dead can live on in the living. And so this morning, our text is really broken up into four parts. The first is the custom to confirm the transferred right to redeem. The second is the exercise of that right to redeem. The third is the response to notarize the transaction. And the fourth is the blessing of the witnesses. I know it all sounds very technical, and it is, but I think the Lord will reveal good truths to us there about himself and about us. We'll start with number one, the custom to confirm the transferred right to redeem. Look now at verses 7 and 8. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. Verse 8, so when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Well, we start out with the author basically doing my job for me. He's explaining to his audience another long-forgotten custom so that they can appreciate its meaning. Now, that's what I'm going to be doing for you, too, this morning. What this confirms for us is what we said in our very first message on the book of Ruth, which is that this story was probably written down much later, probably during the reign of King David. For perspective, we said, if we were writing about events in our own nation's history from a similar distance, it would be sort of like a modern author writing about well-known accounts from the Great Depression, we said, or maybe even as far back as the American Civil War. More specifically, it would be like a modern author explaining, at this point in our text today, a strange custom like a spit handshake. Anybody ever seen a spit handshake, right? A custom that occasionally still shows up in movies time to time. The Sandlot, I think, has a spit handshake in it. The spit handshake can be traced back to 19th century American farmers and traders where it was used to seal informal agreements, such as livestock trades or land deals. And I don't know, you know, it might be a great custom to reintroduce here when we're giving the right hand of fellowship to our new members next month. I, I think that would be great. Well, the custom in our story is similarly strange. We're told first it was a custom connected to redemption transactions and exchanging, the text says. Now, I looked at some commentaries. Some commentators think that means this was a custom, you know, taking off your shoe and giving it to somebody else. Some commentators thought this was a custom connected to any commercial transaction where things were exchanged. But I think that would have been really unlikely. In that case, it would have left a lot of one-shoed people coming home from the market every day. So I don't think it was for everything. Instead, I agree with Leon Morris that the redeeming and exchanging in mind here seems to be confined to situations where one kinsman takes over from another. And what role did the custom play in connection to situations where one kinsman was taking over the duty or the right of redemption from another? Well, it acted as a confirmation or a ratification of the legal transaction. It was an action that everybody could see that gave formal consent to an agreement, making it officially valid before witnesses. You know, instead of what we might do, instead of a signature on a document, instead of a signing on the dotted line, there was the sign of the shoe exchange, is what's going on here. And so when the rightful redeemer says, "Take my right of redemption yourself," in verse 6, I think we're supposed to picture him simultaneously handing over his removed sandal or leather shoe for Boaz to take. You know, as the man passed the shoe to Boaz, so it was understood by the witnesses that he was passing his right to redeem to Boaz, bumping him up to the first place in the pecking order. As the man handed over the shoe, every witness knew it was a picture of him handing over his rights connected to redemption. And so Boaz is about to go from a redeemer to the redeemer. And how exactly was the right of land or property connected symbolically to a shoe, to a sandal? Well, the origin of the custom is probably most closely connected to feet or shoes that are mentioned in Old Testament situations of possession, where to set foot on the land was connected to ownership. We might think of Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 36, where God promises to Caleb and his children, "I will give the land on which he has trodden because he has wholly followed the Lord." Or you might think of Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 23 and 24, where Moses promises to all of Israel that if they will just keep God's commands, quote, "then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours." This is repeated in Joshua chapter 1, verse 3, where God says through Joshua, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses." With similar imagery, writes one commentator, God declares possession of Edom with the metaphor of casting his sandal over the land in Psalm 60, verse 8. You might be surprised to hear that there were still ideas about this, about walking to possess a land. I mean, even as recently as, maybe you've heard of this, in 1737, where the Lenape Indians agreed to cede land in Pennsylvania as far as a man could walk in a day and a half. So this kind of thing, it has a long track record, and I think it's not completely unknown to tribal peoples. And so it makes sense that if there was this ancient idea of possession connected to setting foot on land, handing over your shoe could become a picture of handing over your possession or your right to possess that land. Does that make sense? It's important to recognize here, I think, just really quick, that these promises of possessing physical territory applied in a special way to Israel and not to us today. The New Testament focus, instead of physical territory, is on spiritual territory, right? Yeah, it's on spiritual territory. It's on our spiritual inheritance that belongs to us in Jesus Christ. But I just wanted to make the point that this is still a territory and an inheritance that will require us to walk by faith to possess it. Just like in these references I just gave. Just as the Israelites had to physically walk the land to possess it, so you and I today must actively trust God, and we have to take steps of obedience if we're going to gain ground in our spiritual lives and appropriate his many promises to us. So, do you want to possess increasing freedom from the power of sin? Well, then you must take the steps of obedience laid out for you in places like Romans 6:12. And let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. How about this? Do you want to possess ongoing forgiveness and a sense of cleansing in your life? Well, then, we must take the steps of obedience laid out for us in places like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you want to possess life-giving freedom from bitterness? I do. Then you must take the steps of obedience laid out for you in places like Ephesians 4:32 and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You must take the steps of obedience laid out for you in places like Matthew 5:44 and love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Do you want to possess unwavering fullness of purpose in your life? You know, you're like, I don't have a purpose in my life. Do you want a fullness of purpose? Then you must take the steps of obedience laid out for you in Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20. And go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I just wanted to pause here and remind us that the territory and the inheritances that we're promised may be different than that of Israel, but possessing it still requires you to step out and walk by faith. Well, having reminded his readers of the custom, the author now summarizes the conclusion of the transaction in verse 8. So, when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Those words, "buy it for yourself," seem to be part of a recognized legal formula. In Jeremiah 32:8, we have the exact same formula used in a very similar situation. Jeremiah writes there that Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, "Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself." And so, in the speaking of those words, Mr. So-and-so, and in the receiving of this sandal from him, Boaz has just gone from a redeemer to the redeemer. The sandal is the proof that Boaz now possesses the right to redeem all that belongs to Elimelech. He possesses the sandal, he possesses the right. Which brings us now to the second part of our text, which has to do with the exercise of that right to redeem. Look now at verses 9 through 10. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." This is the last time we're going to hear Boaz speak in the whole story. These are his final words. In theater speak, this is his exit line. Turning from Mr. So-and-so, Boaz now faces the witnesses who have gathered for the transaction, and he addresses them very carefully and very clearly. you are witnesses this day, he says to them first, that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Again, you want to think of this as legal jargon, okay? This as the legal declaration that Boaz is now exercising his new right to first buy or acquire or redeem all the material property connected to Elimelech. And remembering that this is a legally binding declaration, I think it helps us understand why Boaz speaks so carefully and precisely here in a way that he hasn't really done before in the rest of the story. You know, I suppose just as we'd carefully look over the wording of a written document before signing, so he wants the details of these spoken words to be rightly documented in the memories of all the witnesses before they're notarized. And so that's why I think Boaz doesn't just say, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi the parcel of land that belonged to Elimelech. Instead, he speaks as though he throws a broad net here. He speaks as though there might have been even more personal property connected to that parcel of the land. Maybe oxen, maybe farming equipment, you know, plows and yokes, structures, we don't know. So he throws a broad net here. It just seems like all that belonged to Elimelech might encompass a lot more than simply this parcel of land itself. And notice also, he doesn't just say all that belonged to Elimelech. He really breaks it down, right? He knows the order that the property would normally go to from Elimelech to the son. So he says, all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. He's really covering his bases legally. In the words of one of the commentators I read, he, Boaz, is establishing his full right to the family possession, not only with respect to Elimelech, but to both of his sons too. And so first we have the legal declaration that Boaz is now exercising his new right to buy or to acquire or to redeem the material property connected to Elimelech and his sons. And now second, and more importantly, we have the legal declaration that Boaz is exercising his new right to buy or acquire or redeem Ruth herself. Verse 10. Also, one translation has, more importantly, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, he says now. And all the audience reading lets out a collective sigh of relief. Right now, finally, they know that this is a done deal. But again, we seem to see legal precision here in Boaz's words. He wants there to be no question about which woman it is that he's claiming the right to marry. Right? And so first, R. Hubbard Jr. Proposes, it seems like he's stating the name she's known by among the people, right? Ruth the Moabite. That's how everybody knows her. So he's identifying her by name. And then second, he states her known legal designation up to that point, the widow of Mahlon, right? So her name and her legal designation. That woman, he says, in these very careful ways, is the one I have bought to be my wife. And now he gives his justification for doing this. He loves her, of course, yes. But remember, he's focused on stating the legal purposes here, the legal reasons for claiming Ruth in marriage. One reason, he says, is to provide something, and the other reason is to prevent something. He's going to provide something, he's going to prevent something. What is Boaz marrying Ruth to provide? I mean, yes, he's marrying Ruth to provide comfort and care and companionship and all the rest of the wonderful things that come along with marriage. But again, right now, he's focused on stating the legal reasons for claiming Ruth in marriage. And so, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, he says, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. What does that mean? Well, it means Boaz intends to produce an heir in the place of the dead, in the place of Elimelech and Mahlon. It means Boaz intends to marry Ruth in order to provide a child who will inherit all that belonged to Mahlon and Chilion and Elimelech. That being said, what is Boaz marrying Ruth to prevent from happening? Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, he says, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. Many of you have probably seen the movie Saving Private Ryan. The plot of that movie really revolves around the attempt of a squad of World War II Rangers to save the last remaining brother in a family from death. Private Ryan's three other brothers, they've already been killed in the line of duty, and he's the only one who remains. And so to prevent the family any further loss, to keep the family line really from being cut off, these soldiers fight to prevent his death and return him home alive. And that's really essentially what Boaz is trying to prevent as well through this strange legal process. He's trying to prevent an entire family line from disappearing off the face of the earth. He's trying to prevent a family name from being lost to memory. He's trying to prevent there from being no descendants left alive to live and work on the family land, because otherwise it would be like they never lived. Worse than that, there's a way of thinking that we don't quite understand. To the ancient Israelites, it was almost as if the dead who were left without a representative on the land were also left without a chance of an afterlife. There was a real connection between life and the land. In their thinking, it was like they lost their stake in the promised land without a representative. In such cases, there was only one hope for such a horrible situation. Through a Redeemer, the dead could live on in the living. And that's because through a Redeemer, a child could be given as a substitute for the dead. Think again about what Boaz is doing. I mean, I read this in different terms this week, and for whatever reason, it felt like it turned the light on a little bit. Yes, he's chosen to marry Ruth to provide an heir, but that child, remember, that child will not technically be his. That child will not be called Boaz Jr. He'll be called Elimelech or Mahlon Jr. Because it will be considered by all, everybody in the village, as though that child belongs to Elimelech and Naomi, or to Mahlon and Ruth, but not to Boaz. You know, Boaz may have other children with Ruth, and they may take his name, but not this child. In other words, as one pastor put it, and just think about this, Boaz is giving away his firstborn son. That's what's happening here. More than that, since we have no record of any other children being born to Boaz, it means Boaz is giving away his one and only son. What is the ultimate price tag of redemption? What is the ultimate expression of loyal love? It's the giving of a son. It's been that way all throughout the scriptures. Abraham did it in Genesis 22. Hannah did it in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Boaz does it in Ruth chapter 4, and God himself did it, according to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. In Jesus Christ, God gives his only Son as a substitute for us, so that all who are dead in sin and all who are cut off from the promised land of eternal life might live on in him through faith. That's the message here. And friends, consider this, as Pastor Bill Giovanetti puts it, if God will do the greater thing, won't he also do the lesser thing for you? In other words, what need do you find yourself in today? What is the situation you find yourself in today? Is it greater? Is it a greater need than your deadness and sin that God gave up a son to redeem? I doubt it. I'm sure what you're going through is serious, but it's not as serious as what God sacrificed a son to solve. Consider Paul's words in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God put Ruth and Naomi in the Bible so that we could see how needy we are, Pastor Bill writes, and God put Boaz in the Bible so that we could see how far God will go to meet those needs. I like that. With his legal declaration made, Boaz now concludes his exit line by repeating for the second time in two verses the word today or this day. You are witnesses this day, he says to those who are gathered. I liked what one commentator pointed out. He says, it's as if the author is giving evidence of what Naomi promised Ruth back in chapter 3, verse 18. What did she say there? She said, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter when? Today. And here, by God's gracious providence, he's done it. Boaz doesn't rest until their redemption is secure. And the thought that should have crept into the mind of every reader of this story, every Jewish reader, and us as well, into our minds as well, is this. If a mere human could behave in this way, in this selfless, sacrificial way, giving everything for the good of someone else, even for widows and foreigners, might not God also do the same thing? We come now to the third part of our text, which has to do with the response to notarize the transaction. Look now at verse 11, just the first part of verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. Boaz is speaking in verses 9 through 11 to the official witnesses first. You remember there's 10 elders that he's gathered to represent the town leadership and whose presence will make the transaction legally binding. So he's speaking to them first, but we notice he also speaks to those who stopped to watch, those who've come in, stepped in to listen to the proceedings, and he's speaking to them as though they too are included in this group of witnesses, as if they have a significant role. Even though it's not clear that these others are legal witnesses in the same way the elders are, they're at least witnesses who have watched him gain this right to the land and to Ruth through legal means. They've seen it. They're witnesses to that. And now in verse 11, it's time for all these witnesses to respond. They have to essentially notarize the transaction by affirming that they are truly witnesses. And this final stamp of approval doesn't take much. My ESV version says, then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. What they say is actually much shorter than that. The in Hebrew, it's literally one word, witnesses. They just all say, witnesses. Since biblical Hebrew has no word for yes, writes Daniel Block, they declare their response by repeating Boaz's last word and affirming unanimously, witnesses. It sort of reminds me of the two kinds of witnesses present at every wedding. During the rehearsal of every wedding that I officiate, I single out the maid of honor and the best man during the rehearsal, and I confirm, you know, their willingness to serve as official witnesses by signing the marriage license right after the service. And there, after the wedding ceremony is over, they come into my office, they sign and date a document as official legal witnesses. They effectively notarize the transaction that's just taken place. Next to their names, where they're putting their names, there's a box. It literally says, witnesses, witnesses. But in addition, you know, it's not just them who bear witness to the wedding. There's a sense in which all the others who attended the wedding also serve as witnesses, whether they know it or not. Now, maybe not in a legal capacity, but in a functional sense, they've also borne witness to the fact that what has taken place through legal means. And the same is true in our story. These witnesses, both official and unofficial, now testify that Ruth rightfully belongs to Boaz. We are witnesses, they say. But that's not all they say. Notice, writes Leon Morris, that they do not content themselves with discharging their strict legal functions. They proceed to pronounce a blessing on Boaz and his bride. Let's hurry on to that fourth and final part of our text that has to do with the blessing of the witnesses. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. Look now at the rest of verse 11 and verse 12. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. Verse 12, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. A blessing is like a wish for good things to happen to someone. You know, every wedding is filled with well-wishers, right? You see well-wishing in those who take the time to dress up and attend the ceremony. You see it in the gifts they bring. You hear the well-wishing in the speeches and in the toasts they make to the bride and groom. And so here, I just want to add, this is an aside, but an important reminder for Christians, which is that even when you simply attend a wedding, your presence will be taken as a sign of approval and a sign of affirmation and as a sign of well-wishing. It will be taken as if you are giving your blessing. You need to be aware of that. And I bring this up because it's one reason I don't think it's ever okay for a Christian to attend a wedding ceremony that is celebrating something that falls outside the biblical definition of a lifetime union between one man and one woman who are free to marry. Amen. I don't think it's ever okay because the assumption, we need to just know, the assumption will always be that if you're there at a gay wedding or at a trans wedding or even at a wedding between a heterosexual couple who've left their spouses sinfully to marry each other, if you're there, the assumption will always be that you're giving your blessing to something that the Bible calls sinful. And maybe you've never thought of it that way. And also that may not have been your intention if you go, even if you're there. You might not approve of what's going on. You might be there simply because you love the people involved and you don't want to offend them by not showing up. I get that. But what I'm trying to tell you is that there used to be like a time like this in weddings, but unless you plan to stand up and object during the ceremony publicly, or unless you plan to tell every single person there that you are against what's happening in that room, unless you plan to do that, just being there will be interpreted as well-wishing. As you giving your blessing, and since giving approval to sin is always what that does, when we give approval to sin, since what that does is always steer a person away from repentance and deeper into that sin, it's never a loving thing to do. God can't bless sin, and neither can his people. Jesus never participated in anything sinful in the name of love, and so neither can we. We can't be well-wishers of sin or even give the impression of our approval or blessing by participating in something like a wedding that isn't really a wedding. I said a moment ago that a blessing is like a wish for good things to happen to someone, and that every wedding, even today, is filled with well-wishers. But the difference in our text is that in Israel, every wish like this was being consciously made with God in mind, right? Every wish was partly a prayer. It was like part prayer, part wish. It was an appeal, in a way, to an all-powerful, ever-present, ever-listening God who might at any time choose to act as a witness himself and ratify the declared wish or expressed hope. At any time, the listening Yahweh might step in and make that thing a reality. And there are three such blessings that are expressed here by these well-wishers. The first is an appeal for Ruth, and the last two are appeals made for Boaz. Here's the wish of the witnesses for Ruth. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel, they say. And hearing that should really impress you. That should impress you. That's quite a blessing, especially for a woman who was a foreigner formerly. It would have really impressed the Jewish readers, I can tell you that. Why? Well, because Rachel and Leah are the matriarchs of the whole nation of Israel, right? They're the founding mothers of Israel. And so when they describe them as those who together built up the house of Israel, they're saying that from nothing, they were fruitful and had lots of children and together built up the whole nation. They want Ruth to be like that. By invoking the intervention of Yahweh on Ruth's behalf, writes Daniel Block, the townsfolk are thinking specifically of the matriarch's fertility. The idiom, to build a house, he goes on to say, means to have progeny, descendants, to establish a family. And so this first wish is for Yahweh to give Ruth fertility like these women so that she too might have many distinguished descendants. Now, if you're here and you're young and you're not married, that might sound really strange to you, but it's just as true today that if you want to build something important, build a family. And maybe we don't talk about that enough. Get married and have children. The family is the building block of every society. The more strong families are, the more strong a society there is. And by strong families, I mean couples committed to each other in marriage. And again, by marriage, I mean what God has established to be the lifelong bond made between one man and one woman for the purpose of companionship and comfort and godly offspring. On the side of the Heritage Foundation's building in Washington, D.C., they've hung a huge banner with one of Charlie Kirk's quotes on it. It says, "Get married, have children, build a legacy, pass down your values, pursue the eternal, seek true joy." And I just want to affirm that, you know, especially if you're young here and you're not married yet, build a godly family and you will build preservation into the foundation of any nation. That this builds a culture of life in a nation. But if you want to see what tears down a nation, any nation, if you want to see a culture of death, avoid marriage or change its definition for the sake of personal freedom. Get married to someone of the same sex or get married later, or wait until you're living the lifestyle you see on TV to get married, or wait until you finished all your education to get married. Sometimes that can be wise, but sometimes it's just a stalling tactic, or wait until you finally got your dream job. Then if you want to see what tears down a nation, if you want to see a culture of death, avoid children by all means necessary. Avoid having them. Have as few of them as possible, or all the better, kill them in the womb. Treat them as optional or as accessories or as annoyances or as inconveniences instead of treating them as the priceless gifts and precious blessings from God that we are commanded to seek for our good and His glory. Young people, build a godly family and you will build preservation into the foundation of any nation. But if you want to see a culture of death, if you want to see a nation destroyed, ignore marriage and run from children. The next two wishes or blessings expressed by the witnesses, they're more for Boaz, and they're similar in the sense of hoping he enjoys all the benefits of a large family. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. Ephrathah is another name for Bethlehem, so it's sort of a parallel thing they're saying here. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. The house of Perez is the clan Boaz comes from, as well as most of the people in Bethlehem. So it's a little biased here. Perez was one of the twin sons born to Judah through another levirate relationship with a woman named Tamar. And if you're familiar with that story, you know the circumstances there were really bad. Really bad circumstances. Judah had not acted honorably in that situation. He'd not acted righteously towards Tamar. And Tamar had, at the very least, acted deceptively. But still, what was the outcome of that union? The outcome, God had blessed that union with a great blessing, with twins. two sons, and one of those twins had become a significant figure in Israel, their own ancestor. And so the sense of the blessing seems to be that if Yahweh had given Judah and all his mess, in all his failures, if God had given him the double blessing of twins, how much more might God bless an upright man like Boaz with many children, or at least with one offspring, who might be a significant figure in Israel? And so the sum of these blessings really boil down to wishes before God that Ruth and Boaz will be both fruitful and famous in regards to their offspring and bring honor, really, to their little town. The fascinating thing for us as we read this is that we know what they'll never know. What they'll never know is that they've been inspired by the Spirit of God to utter the blessings they've given, haven't they? What these witnesses will never know is that, in the words of Daniel Block, they had come to witness, but they left prophesying. This is prophecy. He says, had they been around long enough to see the fulfillment of their prayer, they would have observed the establishment of a name and a house far greater than Perez, the house of King David, a name commemorated to this day in the flag of the state of Israel. And not only that, they would have seen a little town known for the place where King David was born become the little town known as the place where his greater descendant, King Jesus, was born. King Jesus, who would come to be the Redeemer through whom all the dead could live on in the living. By setting foot on every square inch of human experience, from conception in a human womb all the way to his burial in a human tomb, Jesus confirms his right to redeem every human being he chooses from every nation, from every tribe, and from every tongue. More specifically, though, for Israel first, Jesus would set foot on every square inch of their history in order to claim that right of redemption as his own. From the day of his birth to Jewish parents, to his escape to Egypt, to his exodus back to Israel, to his passing through the waters of baptism, to his 40 days of testing in the wilderness, to his mission that chased out sickness and corruption and evil from the promised land. The whole life of Jesus was a retracing of Israel's steps through history, confirming his right to stand in their shoes as their Redeemer. And then, on a cross, he exercises that right of redemption. As Boaz will give up an only son to redeem Ruth and Naomi and the names of the dead so that they might live on, so God will give up an only son to redeem us, you and me, so that a dead humanity might live on in Jesus' name. He'll do it in order to make a new humanity who is alive through union with Jesus. On the cross, Jesus pays the full price with his life for our sin and for our transfer from the domain of darkness into his own kingdom. And then with his last breaths, he confirms the completion of this transaction before human witnesses and before his Father in heaven. It is finished, he says. And then he dies. And then, in response, to notarize the transaction, to bear witness for all time to the binding legality of Christ's finished work before the eyes of the world, and to preserve it in human memory forever, God the Father raises Jesus from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the Father saying, "I am a witness." Or as someone else has put it, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the Father's amen, which means it is true. In response to the Son's, it is finished. But the resurrection not only notarizes the transaction, it also illustrates this transaction's promised outcome. What I mean is that the man who was dead on a cross and buried in a tomb is made alive again. And the promise is that all who belong to him by faith, even though they are dead, will also be made alive in him. Through this Redeemer, the dead will live on in the living. First, we'll be raised spiritually because our sins have been paid for, and then one day we'll also be raised physically. Our dead bodies will be raised up new so that we can dwell again in a literal promised land, on an earth that belongs to King Jesus. All because Jesus was raised first. As the late great preacher Vodi Bakum said so well, you're going to hear a rumor one day that Vodi Bakum is no more. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? Because though I die, I will rise with Christ. It will not be the end of me, because Christ is raised, and I too will be raised with Christ. That is why he is called the firstborn from the dead. Folks, you don't talk about a firstborn unless there are others who are born after him. And how about the blessing? How is there a blessing in our case? Just as the Holy Spirit blessed the was poured out on the people at the end of this legal ceremony with Boaz, so the Holy Spirit is poured out on us so that we can give praise to our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Through this Redeemer, the dead will live on in the living.